Chapter 9 tonight, Leviticus chapter 9. Good evening, good to spend you out tonight, Lord's house. Glad you're able to be here. Leviticus chapter 9 tonight. All right, Leviticus 9, verse 1. If you would this evening, Leviticus 9 and verse 1. And it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel and said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb both of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings and to sacrifice before the Lord and a meat offering mingled with oil. For today the Lord will appear unto you. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering and make an atonement for thyself and for the people and offer the offering of the people and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering which was for himself, and the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. But the fat in the kidneys and the caul above the liver of the sin offering he burnt upon the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. And the flesh and the hide he burnt with fire without the camp. And he slew the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood which he sprinkled round about upon the altar. And they presented the burnt offering unto him with the pieces thereof and the head, and he burnt them upon the altar. And he did wash the inwards and the legs and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar. And he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and slew it and offered it for sin as the first. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the manner. And he brought the meat offering and took an handful thereof and burnt it upon the altar beside the burnt sacrifice of the morning. And he slew also the bullock and the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood which he sprinkled upon the altar round about, and the fat of the bullock and the ram and the rump, and that which covereth the inwards and the kidneys and the caul above the liver. And he put the fat upon the breasts, and he burnt the fat upon the altar, and the breasts and the right shoulder Aaron weighed for a wave offering before the Lord as Moses commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer as always. Here's our title for tonight, The Way into the Presence of God. The Way into the Presence of God. All right, let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer. Brother Hubbard, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, as we bow before you, we thank you, dear Lord, that we can be here this evening, that we've heard your word read. We ask that you bless Pastor, give him great liberty to preach your word, guide and direct in each word, and may we hear it and honor you and how we have respect to your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. The way into the presence of God. I surrendered in preaching 1981. And right after I surrendered to preach, I started preaching. I was in a unique situation where I preached a lot right at the very beginning, probably more than I should have considering the level I was at. I don't know how much damage I did, but I did a lot of preaching nonetheless. Probably a good thing we didn't record a lot back then, so all my sins aren't known. did a lot of preaching. And I remember after I surrendered to preach, I was in Germany. We came home from Germany, not right after I surrendered to preach. And I had only surrendered to preach a week or two, I think it was. It wasn't very long. It may have been a longer than that. I don't remember. It all blends together now. But I was preaching pretty quick. First time I preached, I still remember the first message I preached like it was yesterday. And it was a church, wasn't a huge church, but preached and had somebody saved. Very first service. Wish you have somebody saved every time I preach, but did the first time I preached. A man walked the aisle and got saved, and I was terrified, utterly terrified. Still scares me, but it terrified me back then. And that wasn't that big a crowd. And I say that, say this. In chapter 8 of the book of Leviticus is where Aaron is set aside in order to be the priest. In chapter 9 is his first service. This is where he sacrifices for the people and for himself for the very first time. He only had to do it in front of 2.5 million people. They were all gathered at the door of the tabernacle, and Aaron now has to do this whole process of offering the peace offering and the burnt offering. I don't know if I can even remember all of that, but he had to know how to do all that, and Moses, of course, helped instruct him in it. And here's the first time in chapter 9 that he actually intercedes for the people. Now, you may not think too much about that, but that'd be a nervous time. Well, come on, don't you think? That'd be a little nervous. Aaron, all your priestly garb, and of course, if he messed up too much, you might get killed. That added a little bit more seriousness to the equation. You know, at least with me, I wasn't too worried about God striking me dead. But Aaron might have had that problem had he messed up too much. So it was the first time here that he actually functions as a priest in chapter 9. I want to look at a little bit about this. We're not going to delve into all the details of this. We've already talked about the various sacrifices, and so I don't want to get lost in the details here that really won't help us along our way much tonight. But I do want to look at a couple of things. First thing I want you to notice in this text, and the thing that really is driven home to us in the text, is the need to prepare in order to know God's presence. If we want to know God's presence, if we want, you know what I mean by His presence. Certainly, we're not talking about something visual that we see, but to know that God is there. I mean, there are times in our life, as I've said before, that you know God feels like He's a million miles away, and then there are times when it feels like you could reach out and touch Him. He's just that close, and you know your prayers are being heard. And there's just this peace. Oh, come on, isn't there? There's just this peace that comes with knowing that right now, at least at this moment anyway, you're in the presence of God and walking with Him and close to Him. Of course, that's what we should all desire. We should all want that. And we notice in our text, though, that takes preparation. That's not something that just happens. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that we're immediately going to experience God's presence in our life. Certainly opens up the opportunity to do so, but it doesn't mean that we're going to. In chapter 8 of Leviticus, this covered the consecration of Aaron and of his sons, the setting apart of Aaron unto the priestly line and the priestly lineage in Israel. Now, this was an important time in Israel. Doesn't mean as much to us today, but it certainly was important to Israel because they had already demonstrated in their history that they couldn't stand in God's presence. As a result of that, they had requested, if you will remember, Moses to stand before God for them. In other words, they desired Moses to be a go-between. Look over in the book of Deuteronomy, if you'll remember, Deuteronomy chapter 5. They'd already requested that Moses stand between them and the Lord and stand in as their go-between, very much a go-between. Deuteronomy 5, if you notice in verse 24, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 24, it says, "And ye say, Behold, the Lord our God has showed us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire, and we have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and He liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near," speaking to Moses, "go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it." And the Lord heard the voice of their words, of course, and agreed with that. And so we see them already concerned about the ability to go into God's presence and the fact that they needed a go-between in order to deal with God. And it's something, you know, when you read this, how they've seen the fire and the smoke. They've heard the voice of God on top of the mountain. Really, what they've got is a good dose of the holiness of God. Right. I mean, that's what they've got. They've got a hold of a good dose and a good understanding of the holiness of God. You understand tonight that We ought to respect the holiness of God, but the very first thing that the holiness of God should impact upon us, or the very first thought that we ought to have concerning the holiness of God when we have a right understanding of it, is the fact that we don't deserve to be in His presence and that we shouldn't be in His presence. And when you understand the holiness of God, we understand better what Hebrews 4:16 says when it talks again about coming boldly before the throne, about being where we don't deserve. And they got a good dose of the holiness of God. They also got a good dose of the holiness of God in our text in chapter 9 when the fire came out of the tabernacle and consumed the burnt offering off the altar. If you notice verse 24, notice their response when they saw this, the burnt offering and the fat, which all the people saw, and they shouted and fell on their faces. And so they got, again, a good dose of the holiness of God. They're not up jumping around dancing with their arms in the air and shouting and praising. They're on their face before God because they got a good dose of His holiness. And man, we could sure use that, couldn't we, today? I don't want to park on this because you already know it, but I can't pass it up without saying it. And that is that we need a good dose of the holiness of God. We could use it in worship. We could use it in church services. We could use it in all these things. And so much of what we see today is not people falling on their faces. And it is this understanding, this concept of the holiness of God that will go a long way toward making God's house and God Himself unique again today. We need sanctity in the house of God. That only comes through the holiness of God. And when they got a good dose of it, again, it didn't cause shouting and jumping around like a bunch of people on something. Amen. They fell on their face before God and were consumed with the holiness of Almighty God. So here they are. They've got this dose of the holiness of God. They understand that they need a go-between. They don't feel comfortable that they can be in the presence of God. And the trouble was, Moses at this point is their go-between, but Moses isn't going to be around very long. He's not going to be around forever. And so there needed to be a long-term solution to the problem of a go-between. Moses has done well up to this point, but as we know, he's going to go home to be with the Lord before too much longer. And so there needed to be some type of long-term solution to this problem of a go-between. And so what happened is that in chapter 8, and God established the priesthood through Aaron. He establishes the Aaronic priesthood. This would be the long-term solution. And they would represent the people, the priest would. They would represent the people until such time there was a permanent solution. You know, in Moses we had a short-term solution. Then we had Aaron, which was a solution for the time being. But, of course, what we really needed was a permanent solution. And so God established the Aaronic priesthood until such time as there was a permanent mediator, a permanent go-between. That's what a mediator is, a go-between. Until there was a permanent go-between who would come and fill that office. And this would have been good news. Oh, come on, this would have been good news in Israel because they needed to know God and they needed God's help and they needed God's intervention, but they also needed a go-between. And so they're not dumb. They know Moses. By this time, he's getting up in years by now. They know Moses isn't going to be around forever. Somebody must have thought, what's going to happen when Moses is gone? And so this would have been a good solution or good news to them that now they had a permanent solution or a solution that would work for a while anyway, and the priest who would represent them before the Lord. Now, it was a good solution. It wasn't as good a solution as it was when I got saved and came to know Jesus as my Savior and found out that my mediator is the eternal Son of God, the once and for all mediator, and that I have a mediator who is eternal, sitting on the right hand of God the Father, interceding for me continually. Oh, come on, it wasn't as good as that, but it was good at the time anyway, that they had a solution or a fix to this problem of a mediator. And so Aaron and his sons, of course, came into that place to do just that, to mediate. You know, I think it's worth noting in Leviticus 8 and 9, again, there's a lot with the sacrifices we could get into, and we've covered these before, and it could get a little redundant covering the same sacrifices over and over again. But I think it is worth noting how they were consecrated in chapter 8, and now this cleansing service, which is really what it is in chapter 9, which we'll get into in a moment, how they were cleansed after their consecration in chapter 8. And I think it's worthy to notice, by way of example, how God does this and how God works things out. You know, we learn from God's Word in three ways. We learn from God's Word by direct commandment or direct instruction. I like direct commandment. I wish it all was by direct commandment, but it wouldn't be feasible. As I've said many times, we'd have to have a semi-truck to haul around our Bible if God directed every issue, spoke to every issue directly. But I like direct commandment. I like black and white, don't you? Yeah. I like all that cut out where God just says, do this, don't do that. do this, do it this way, do it that way, just do it the way I tell you. I enjoy that. Doesn't leave much room for error. You know, just do what God says and you're in good shape. And so we learn by direct commandment or direct instruction. Then secondly, we learn by principle or precept. Principle or precept is when we take what we know of various truths of the Bible and we take the totality of that and then we use that to address specific issues in our life. You know, God can't address every specific issue. And again, we've taught this before. This is the fallacy of those people who say, well, where in the Bible does it say? Give me a verse that says I can't do that. Well, God can't address everything in life with a verse. Right. It's impossible. But what God does give us is he gives us volumes of truth that we can take, put those all together and form principles by which we can address the issues of life. And so we learn certain things, you know, how we're to conduct ourselves by what we know of the Bible. We know from various truths of the Bible, I shouldn't do that. You know, I know from other various truths of the Bible, I should do that. And so we learn by principle and precept. And of course, the other way in which we learn from God's Word is by way of example. By example, we mean these are things in which we're not told something by command, but yet at the same time, we see examples in the Word of God and how they did it, and we can use those examples to direct us. That's instruction by example. A good example of example is baptism. You know, there's no verse in the Bible that says thou shalt immerse. There's nowhere in the Bible that says thou shalt dunk people in water. It doesn't say that, but we do know that the word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. Right. And as we've taught before, there is a Greek word for sprinkle, and that's rantize. And so that's why the Bible doesn't say go ye therefore and rantize people. It says go ye therefore and baptize people, which is immerse. But we also know that every single example of anybody getting baptized in the Scriptures is always by immersion. There's not a single example of anybody being sprinkled or poured or spit on or a wet cloth or anything else. It's all by immersion, every bit of it. And so we step back and someone might say, well, where in the Bible does it say thou shalt immerse? Well, it doesn't. But if you're going to do something, you probably ought to do it after the example of every single person who was baptized in the New Testament, which was by immersion. And so we learn by example, and there's other things that we do by example, and we see how they did it, how the apostles did it. I would think that if we did it the way that Christ did it, we'd probably be on pretty good ground, don't you? I think if we did it the way the men he trained did it, then we might be in a pretty good place. And so we should do those things after the example of the New Testament and how they did things. And so we learn a lot of things in the Bible by example. We might call it by implication or by example. And I think another example is how God did things when he conducted these various services, these various ceremonies in the tabernacle and under the Old Testament system. You know, there were consecration services for Aaron, there were consecration services for his son, there were consecration services for leadership positions in Israel. And it's interesting the way that God did all of these. And I think it's important that we notice how God conducted every one of these. And in all of these priestly services, and all of these consecration services, and all these types of services that surrounded the tabernacle, with the priesthood and the Levites and the various offices, they were all done in the open. Every one of them were done in the open, and they were done before all. Notice, if you will, in Leviticus 8. You all awake tonight?
Amen.
Leviticus 8. Look over in verse 1. All of these ceremonies, when they had the priests and the garments and the blood and the water and all the things that they did, it was all done openly and before all. The same thing was true of the Levites, the leadership, whoever was Moses, whoever was being consecrated for leadership. It was always in the open. And notice what it says in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for a sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. Now notice what it says, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the door of my house. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And so when they went to consecrate Aaron, they brought him to the door of the tabernacle, gathered the whole camp together, and Moses said, this is what God has said to do, and we're going to do it as God said to do it. We're all going to do it right here in front of everybody before the tabernacle. Now, if you notice over in chapter 9, we see the same thing again, and it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said unto Aaron, take thee a young calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And then if you notice over in chapter 9, verse 5, It says, and they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And so whenever they did this, it was always done openly. It was always done before everybody. So when God installed priests, he did everything that he did by way of ceremony in the open and before the eyes of the whole congregation. And what I'm saying is this. He didn't have secret ceremonies.
Right.
He didn't have a secret priesthood. He didn't have a secret society of priests. You know, he didn't have secret oaths. He didn't have anything like that. God did everything that he did in the open. That's the way we do it in the New Testament church, isn't it?
Amen.
We don't shuffle people off. We're going to ordain somebody to the ministry. We don't haul them off and have a secret society where we all wear black robes and sit around in a circle. That'd be creepy, wouldn't it? And interrogate the guy. And then we, you know, we do all these secret oaths and make them promise certain things and swear to certain things in secret. We don't do any of that. We do it all in the open because God's plan is to do it in the open. And Moses didn't do that, neither did the Lord. Like I said, there was no secret ceremonies or secret societies or secret priesthood or secret oaths from any of that. And I think we can certainly take from that a lesson, and that lesson, an example, is this, that God's people ought never be involved in secret stuff.
Right.
Oh, come on, say amen. Right. We ought not ever be involved in secret societies or secret organizations or secret groups or secret anything. We should never be involved in any of that type of thing, no matter how philanthropic or that they profess to be, or how good their stated intentions may be, or what they claim their purpose is. We shouldn't be involved in secret stuff. Matter of fact, it says in our church covenant, our church charter, that you shouldn't be or not supposed to be involved in a secret society. And so we shouldn't be. And the reason why we do that is because of the example of the scriptures, that everything was done openly. It wasn't done in secret. Listen, if the purpose of an organization, and we hear this all the time, well, this is this secret group that you ought to be a part of, because after all, you want to help childhood leukemia, don't you? You want to help this organization and this thing and do that and help this hospital and that hospital. So you ought to be involved in this secret organization because we do good. That's what we're here for. That's our whole purpose, is to benefit mankind and to do good. Now, so the purpose of an organization or group or society is simply to do good. Then you don't need secrecy to do that.
Right.
You don't have to have a secret ceremony, do you? If you want to help children, then help children.
Right, right.
If you want to help a hospital, help a hospital. If you want to help cure some childhood disease, then man alive, get involved in it. But you don't have to be involved in secrecy in order to do it, or to be involved in a secret organization or a secret group to do it, or be part of a secret priesthood in order to do any of that. You know, I'm pretty confident. I think you'll agree that whatsoever things are true and whatsoever things are honest and whatsoever things are just and whatsoever things are pure and whatsoever things are lovely and whatsoever things are of good report rarely ever need to be done in secret.
Right.
Most of those things lend themselves to being done openly, don't they? Come on, you got to admit tonight that most, are you tuned in?
Amen.
You got to admit tonight that most of the things done in secret don't fit in any of those categories.
Right.
There's a reason why man does things in secret and not out in the open. And so we shouldn't be involved in, you know, in organizations such as this or things such as that. I figure if God did everything open, maybe we ought to as well. You know, if God's priesthood was open, and if we're going to have a priesthood, it ought to be open. And if we're going to do things around God's house, it ought to be in the open, these ceremonies and types of things. You know, God's got a lot to say about things done in secret. Look over in the book of Deuteronomy. He has a lot of things to say about things done in secret. And any organization that claims to be Christian shouldn't be doing stuff in secret. If you can't do it openly, then there's something going on. Deuteronomy chapter 27, God's got a lot to say about secret things or the way people do things in secret. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 27:15. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image or abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it where? In a secret place. And all the people answered and said, Amen. He said, stuff that goes on in secret is rarely ever good. There's not supposed to be any secret religion, not supposed to be any secret God or secret ceremonies or secret anything. 2 Kings chapter 17, if you will. 2 Kings 17. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about the Masons or the Mormons or the Eagles or the Buzzards or whatever group. Don't need to be involved in anything secret. If you want to do good, go do good. Go forth and do good. You don't need to do it in secret. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 7 says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and the king of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places," and so forth. And again, I realize that he's talking here about idolatry. But the point again is that we get in trouble when we get involved in secrecy and doing things in secret. If you're a parent, you understand this principle, all right? You don't want your kids running around doing stuff in secrecy, do they? Do you?
Right. No.
Oh, come on, parent, amen. You don't want secrecy. I like things open. I never liked closed doors or any of that stuff. Everything ought to be open, because nothing secret goes on in secret is rarely ever good. And so with Israel, God has a lot to say about secrecy. Look over in Ephesians for you New Testament believers. Look over in Ephesians. Man's always trying to hide in secret. Bars are never brightly lit, are they? They're always dark, because man's always trying to hide in secret. In Ephesians chapter 5, look what it says in verse 8. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. It says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light." Come on, I would think light isn't secrecy.
Right.
"But you're now light. Walk as children of light." We ought to be walking in light. In other words, we ought to be walking in the open and living the Christian faith open and living our life so that we're not sinning secretly. He goes on, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what's acceptable to the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in what?
Secret."
In secret. And so secrecy in the Bible is never spoken of in a good light, ever. Now God talks about his secret place, but he's talking about his presence. But there's never a case in the Bible where we find where God encourages us to be involved in secret things or to do things secretly or to do things under the cover of anything that involves secrecy. In Jeremiah 23, look there if you will, man's always trying to hide from God in secret places. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" Now, why does God say that? He says it because man has this tendency to try to hide himself in secret places. When Adam fell into sin, what's the first thing that he did? Hid himself in the presence of God. Tried to keep what he'd done secret. And so God, again, has a lot to say about how bad secrecy is. And God doesn't deal with us in way of secret places, does he? Come on, God doesn't deal with us the same way. God doesn't deal with us in secret ceremonies. He doesn't deal with us with secret truths or with secret oaths. God always deals with us openly. His word is open. And he deals with us in the open. Matter of fact, we're to give testimony, are we not? Come on, we're to be outspoken, because we're not to be involved in that which is secret. In Isaiah 45, look over there if you will, Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, look at what God says about his dealings with us, or his dealings with man. In Isaiah 45 and verse 18, it says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Come on, stop for just a second. Notice this. God's not secret. I mean, over and over in the Bible, what's God say? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the only God. I am the Lord. Now, the next verse. "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens," and verse 19. Have I not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth? I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." He says, I've not spoken in secret. I've not spoken in the dark places of earth. He says, I've not hid myself. I don't hide my word. I'm not a secret. God says, I've spoken openly. And I've spoken openly to the seed of Jacob. And the same thing's true with us. I didn't have any trouble finding God. I mean, when I got saved, nobody took me aside, Brother Mason, and said, we've got this secret we need to share with you. You know, if you're going to get saved, then, you know, we got this secret ceremony you need to go through and this secret thing you need to do. Nobody had to do that. God's very open, isn't he, about his word. In Leviticus chapter 9, God says, we're going to do this thing. We're going to consecrate these priests. And I want everybody to be there because we're going to do it in the open in front of everyone. And so we ought not be involved in these sorts of things, these secret societies. And on top of that, if you know anything about these organizations, secret societies always require oaths and ceremonial practices and swearing under a curse and all the things that these things are involved in. And we ought never be involved in the sort of thing where we're swearing oaths and allegiances and swearing ourselves under a curse or binding ourselves under some kind of curse. And most of these ceremonies that are involved in these secret organizations, few of them are ever understood by the people who are taking part in them. And very few people, if any, have any concept of the pagan practice that's behind all of it. And yet they swear themselves to it and bind themselves to it. And we should just never swear allegiance to any society through a ceremony that we don't understand. And we certainly shouldn't do it really of any kind of ceremony, but especially when we don't understand what it's all about. And so if God did everything openly, we should too. You know, God's people should not be swearing under oaths of any kind to any organization that are cloaked in secrecy. And we certainly shouldn't be binding ourselves under a curse to support some secret organization. You shouldn't be binding yourself under a curse to cut your throat or disembowel yourself or take your own life if you divulge what took place in some kind of meeting. Come on, that's wicked.
Right.
It's absolutely wicked. When you joined Calvary Baptist Church, we didn't tell you, now you have to bind yourself under a curse. You know, if you're going to be a part of Calvary Baptist Church, and if you ever share what happens here in this building with other people, well, you're going to have to do this to yourself or that to yourself. People would never join a church that way. But yet they'll join these secret organizations. And God, you know, God's a God of light. And it ought to be done openly. We should never swear allegiance to any society through a ceremony of any kind. You know, if you want to do good, as I said a minute ago, then just go involve yourself in charity and do good. James chapter 5. God's people should not be swearing oaths of any kind to any organization. You know, if I went to join a church, if I moved someplace and went to join a church, and they took me aside and said, now listen, we'd love to have you join, but there's this ceremony you have to go through. You know, we're all going to dress up in robes, and we're going to bring it in here, and you're going to swear to never divulge what happened here or what took place here. You know what I'd do? I'd flee.
Yeah, right.
And the same thing's true when it comes to secret organizations. We shouldn't be swearing about such things. You know what James says in James 5:12? Above all things, brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. He says we should be careful being involved in things in which we have to swear ourselves. Let's just be honest, forthright. Come on, yea, yea, nay, nay means being open, honest, forthright. That's the way it should be. Again, anything that has to be done in secret in the dark, you ought to automatically be concerned about, because it should be open. Go and do good if you want to, without the need of allegiances or binding yourself under a curse for revealing something about what went on behind closed doors. There's nothing good, nothing pure, nothing godly about promising to harm yourself if you reveal something that took place in secret or in some kind of secret society or secret organization. God and His house is completely different. Oh, come on, God's house is completely different. Rather than secret, we're told to light a candle and put it on the mountaintop. I mean, we're commanded to shout the gospel, and we're commanded to shout who God is, and we're commanded to shout His word from the mountaintop.
Amen.
And we're commanded not to hide. It's the exact opposite, isn't it? Jesus says, who in the world goes around doing these things in secret? Light a candle so it can be seen. God wants to be seen. God wants to be known. He wants people to see what's taking place, which is why God never told Aaron, Moses, take Aaron aside, you and a couple of the leaders, and put on some robes and do this secret ceremony and don't let anybody see what's happened and make sure whatever you do, Aaron never tells anybody what was done inside the tabernacle. God never said that. He says, no, call everybody. Because we want to see this happen. We want people to see what's taking place. We're to go and tell the world. We're to shout from the housetop. God, not only that, but God commands us to do it. And His church to never be hidden. God commands it all to be done in the open. Come on, you all still with me?
Amen.
We should never be involved in such things. We should be involved in it. Listen, any organization that requires us to be secret, we ought to just say no thank you. I know this organization, I can go and I can shout what we do from the housetop. I don't have to do it in secrecy. And so I think we can learn from the way that God did it. If God did it this way, then it's probably a good way to do it. Any organization that has priests or claims to have priests as a part of their secret organization, well, if they're doing these things in secret, they're sure not doing it the way God said, because God said these things should be done openly. If God ordained His priests openly, then any organization should be able to do what they do openly as well. Say amen if you believe that. If you don't, you're wrong, but you have that right. Now, the reason all of this in Leviticus 8 and 9 is important to Israel, and the purpose behind it is mentioned several times in chapter 9, because there is a purpose behind this priesthood and the establishment of this stuff, and it's mentioned several times in Leviticus 9. You see it in verse 4. It says, also a bullock and a ram for a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering mingled with oil, for today the Lord will appear unto you. And then in verse 6, it says, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. And then, of course, in verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went to the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And, of course, then the fire came out. They got a good dose of the holiness of God and fell on their faces before God and shouted in praise and worship of Him because His presence was there. Now, all of this is, we have this information on the priest, and we can get so caught up in trying to understand all the various aspects of the service and how it all worked. But the major point or the major purpose of all of this is about the presence of God. This was all being done so that they might know God's presence, so they might have a better understanding of who God is. Come on, they wanted to see the fire. That's what the whole purpose of this was. So that they could see Him. Again, it's not as important the appointing of the priest, although he was necessary for this. It was all about making it possible for them to know God's presence. Now, the big takeaway, as you read chapter 8 and 9 together, is the amount of preparation that was required in the Old Testament for the people to know His presence. It's so much easier today, isn't it? All I got to do is stay right with God, read my Bible, pray. And God's presence can be manifested unto me as long as I'm staying in His will. That's all I can do. Come on, just stay in His will. Confess your sins. Stay in your Bible. Spend time in prayer. And you'll find the presence of God. It's a lot more complicated in the Old Testament. When you read chapter 8 and 9 and the bullocks and the rams and all that had to be done in order to make preparation for His presence. It's not that God was trying to make it difficult for the Old Testament saint as much as that is that all these things are examples to us. And, of course, the great example is, and the big takeaway is, that there has to be preparation to know His presence. It's certainly easier today, physically, it's easier today than it was in the Old Testament, but it still requires preparation. Come on, you know this tonight, and I've said it before, just because you're saved doesn't mean you're going to know the presence of God. It doesn't work that way. I've got to prepare myself. Come on, I'm going into the presence of the thrice holy God. I've got to prepare myself for His presence. When I pick up His word, when I bow my knee beside my desk or wherever I am and I'm praying unto Him, I'm entered in boldly into the very throne room of God. I need to prepare myself if I'm going to enter into His presence and know His presence. And the big takeaway from these two chapters is this need for preparation to be ready. You know, God's seeking here to establish the fact that no man or no woman, regardless of who they are, simply walks into God's presence on the basis of who or what they are. You know, Israel couldn't just walk in and experience the presence of God because they were Israel. God says, no, if you're going to come into my presence, I am a holy God. You are a sinful creature. I am the thrice holy God. If you're going to come to my presence, then there's going to have to be some preparation made before you can come in and enter into my presence. Because we can't just walk in as if we have some right there. And so God establishes through all this that if we want to know His presence, then and now, it requires some preparation. You know, people, they have this idea that you can just know God, you know, and you can just kind of bumble your way into a relationship with Him because you claim it. Now, as I said a minute ago, thankfully for us, preparation is not quite as physically demanding as it was in the Old Testament. And that's because of the fact that Christ has done for us and made possible for us everything they were picturing. You know, Christ, they were picturing everything that Christ would do in the burnt offering and the sin offering. They were picturing all of that. They had to picture it. We have the reality of it. And so we don't have to do all this stuff physically that they had to do. But it doesn't make our need for preparation one whit less necessary today than it was back then. And it's amazing sometimes that, you know, we'll pick up our Bible and read, or we'll spend some time in prayer. We'll come to the house of God and we don't get anything or receive anything from any area of that. And we wonder what's going on or what's wrong with us. Or sometimes we just get used to it and we think that's the way it is. And it's part of it's because we haven't thought about the fact that we're entering into the presence of Almighty God. And we've got to prepare ourselves and make ourselves ready for that if we want to receive anything from it. I'm thankful I didn't have to prepare myself to get saved. All I had to do to get saved was repent of my sin, receive what Christ did on Calvary, and turn to Him. And God saved me. Because I wouldn't have had a clue how to prepare myself. But now that I'm saved, and as I begin to grow and understand how holy God is, and how righteous God is, and how just God is, and how God hates sin, and how He hates it in the lives of His people, well, that means if I'm really going to know His presence, if I'm going to have fellowship with Him, as John calls it, John tells us, of course, that we can't. God is light, and in Him is no darkness, and I can't have fellowship with God if there's darkness in my life or darkness in my heart. Anybody that says otherwise, John says, is a liar. And so I've got to make sure that I'm dealing with the darkness, with the sin in my life. I've got to make sure that I'm where I need to be if I want to experience His presence. And the big takeaway from chapter 8 and 9 is how serious God is about this. God's got a whole system in the Old Testament dealt with this whole idea of preparation. Now, as a part of their preparation to know God in His presence, both the people and the priest both had to deal with their sin. And that's what we're dealing with in chapter 9. In chapter 8, we have consecration. In chapter 9, we have cleansing. And so they've got to deal with their sin. The first person that has to deal with it is the priest. And in chapter 9, it says, and it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders. And he tells Aaron in chapter 2 what sacrifices the priests need to bring. Then over in chapter 9, verse 7, I'm not going to read all of it again, but verses 7 through 14 was the procedure that the priests were to follow. So in chapter 2, or chapter 9, verse 2, God tells Aaron, here's what Aaron needs to bring as the priests to cleanse themselves, to prepare for God's presence. And then verses 7 through 14, we see the procedure and how they were to do all of that and what was to be done. Now, as I said, we're not going to get into all the details of the procedure, but we do need to notice what they offered. It says in chapter 9, verse 2, that Aaron and the priests were to offer a sin offering and a burnt offering. So in other words, they offered the sin offering, which sought forgiveness. That was for the purpose of seeking forgiveness. And then they were to offer a burnt offering, and the burnt offerings were offered in an effort to seek reconciliation. So Aaron now, God says this, Aaron, if you're going to have my presence, because, come on, Aaron can't help anybody else find the presence of God until he knows the presence of God. So he's got to understand the presence of God and experience some of that. Listen, the preacher, the priest, whoever it is, can't help other people understand God's presence unless he understands it to some degree. And so God says, Aaron, if you're going to know my presence in the priesthood, and if you're going to help my people find my presence, then you need to bring two sacrifices. You need to bring a sacrifice for a sin offering, for forgiveness, and then you need to bring the burnt offering for reconciliation. You need to seek forgiveness of your sins, and you need to seek reconciliation with me before you can know His presence. So before Aaron the priest could know God and His presence, and certainly before he could help other people experience, he had to seek forgiveness and reconciliation for himself, and the other priests did as well. Now look, I want you, how serious was God about this, and what kind of sins was He concerned about? And how serious was God about this thing of confession of sin and reconciliation of forgiveness when it came to Aaron? How concerned was He about this? So I want you to notice, we've got to remember that the answer to those two questions, how serious is God and what was He concerned about, those two questions are answered in the context. Notice in chapter 9 and verse 1. And it came to pass on the eighth day. So on the eighth day, God comes to Moses and Aaron and says, listen, if you're going to understand my presence as the priest, you need a sin offering and a burnt offering. Forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation. He does this on the eighth day. This is when this takes place. On the eighth day. Now, this refers back, eighth day refers back to chapter 8. Because in chapter 8 is the service in which they were consecrated to be priests. This is where God set apart the Aaronic priesthood, the Aaronic lineage. He consecrates them, sets them apart to be His priests. Now in chapter 8, they offered the same sacrifices they're now about to do in chapter 9. Come on, y'all still with me?
Amen.
This is the eighth day in chapter 9. Well, the 7 days prior to this was consecration in chapter 8. And they offered the same sacrifices there that they're now about to offer in chapter 9. And they did this for 7 days. For 7 days they've offered these sacrifices, and for 7 days Aaron sets inside the tabernacle along with his sons and priests for the purpose of consecration. Notice in chapter 8 and verse 33. It says, "And Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and eat it with the bread that is in the baskets of consecration, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire. And you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you." So for 7 days, this consecration service has been going on. Come on, Aaron has been sitting inside the tabernacle for 7 days, him and his sons. Now it's the eighth day, and now on the eighth day, God comes to him. Are you following me yet? On the eighth day, God comes to him and says, "You've got to offer a sacrifice for your sins and for reconciliation." As I read that, my first thought was this: how much trouble can a guy get into in one day? For 7 days, he's been sitting in the church house for 7 days. And he's already offered sacrifice for sin, offered sacrifice for reconciliation. And so after 7 days of this, he hasn't left the tabernacle. God was pretty serious about it. He says, "If you leave, I'm going to kill you." So he stayed there inside the tabernacle for 7 days. Now God comes to him and says, "Aaron, it's time to go to work. It's time to do your first service. You're going to help my people find my presence. And before you do it, though, you've got to deal with your sin. You got to deal with your reconciliation. You got to get some reconciliation from me before you can go out and do that for me." And now it's the eighth day, and I said, you got to wonder how much sin a man can get into sitting in the tabernacle day and night for 7 straight days. Well, apparently the answer is plenty. Plenty. You know, it demonstrates that it's not just gross outward sin that keeps us from knowing his presence. I'm pretty confident that Aaron has not been up to outwardly no good sin sitting in the tabernacle. Come on, I'm pretty sure he hadn't been in there drinking, smoking, cursing, swearing, looking at the wrong stuff, listening to the wrong kind of music. I'm sure that's not what's been going on inside the tabernacle. I'm sure they've been sitting their priestly robes. Come on, the fire's burning, you know, with the candles, the showbread is there, the incense is going up on the altar of incense. On the other side of the curtain is the presence of God. I'm sure he's been outwardly pretty squeaky clean. And it just goes to show, though, what kind of sin God's concerned about. That God's just not concerned about the outward. God's certainly concerned about the outward, but that's certainly not the only thing that God's concerned about. And of course, you know as well as I do that sometimes when we get the outside cleaned up, we think that that's the totality of being right with God. That all of a sudden now, you know, I go to church all the time and we don't have this and we don't do that and I dress this way and don't dress that way. And so therefore, I surely am in a place where I can know the presence of God. You know, some think their salvation's secure because they're not committing some kind of outward sin. And many of God's people think that somehow we're godly and know the presence of God because we're not sinning outwardly or because outwardly we look together. When here we have a man sitting in the tabernacle on the other side of the curtain from the presence of God for 7 straight days. And God says, after all of that, on the eighth day, you have sinned. And you need forgiveness. And you need reconciliation with me before you can go out and do what I've called you to do. You know, Aaron's need for sacrifice for sin and restoration after sitting in the house of God for 7 straight days just shows the depth. Listen, it shows the depth of sin that God's concerned about. God says, if you're going to come into my presence, if you want to know what I'm concerned about, he doesn't list specific things, does he? But he does tell us this, the depth at which he looks and the depth at which he's concerned about. That God's just not concerned about outward, but he's concerned about what's going on in our mind, what's going on in our heart, what's going on in our imagination, what's going on in our emotions. How much sin can a man get into sitting in a tabernacle for 7 straight days? About as much as a man can get into sitting in the church house. Come on. You don't think we ever get in trouble with God sitting in the church house with where our mind is, or bitter at somebody, or angry at somebody, or thinking about things we shouldn't be, even sitting in God's house? Amen? How much trouble could Aaron get into? I thought about what could Aaron got in, what kind of stuff could he got into? I think maybe pride might have been a problem. Come on, don't you think? God's chosen me. He's flesh. He's sitting there in all these priestly robes with the gold and the ephod and the holiness of the Lord on his forehead, and he's sitting inside the tabernacle. Come on, you don't think for a minute, as you looked over and saw his son sitting there too? God's chosen me, and he has chosen my sons to represent the people. Oh, come on, I think pride would probably have been one of those things. God might have had to come along and say, we need to deal with this. Of course, there's other things he could have been thinking about. We don't know what all went on in the mind of Aaron, but I think pride would probably be a pretty good guess after sitting in the house there for 7 days. How much trouble and sin can we get into in our hearts and minds while sitting in church? Plenty. Come on, we can look over and see somebody else and think wrongly of them, be bitter at somebody, be angry at somebody. Hey, we can be here and our brains be somewhere else. That's a sin against God. So we can get into plenty. It's a shame. We're so wicked. Isn't it a shame? We're so wicked that when we come to church, we probably have to confess our sins and get right with God because of what we did at church. You ever feel like a rat on a wheel? Feel like I can never get ahead of all the stuff I need to address and deal with in my life. Psalm 90, look over there if you will. Again, it shows the kind of sins that God's concerned about if we want to know his presence and if we're going to go into his presence. The kind of sin or the depth of sin that God's concerned about. We too easily, especially conservative as we are, we're concerned about looking right, dressing right, acting right, being right, and all that's right. We should. This is God's house. We ought to be concerned about that. You know, if God deserves anything, he deserves us to dress up a little bit. And if God deserves anything, he deserves us to watch the right stuff and listen to the right stuff. And that's all outward, and that stuff is pretty easy. But God's concerned about more than that, because we know that God looks not on the countenance, as he told Samuel. God looks upon the heart. Again, God's concerned about the countenance, but he also knows what's going on in the heart. And it shows what kind of sin keeps us from knowing the fullness or the presence of God. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sin, in the light of thy countenance." So God says he knows our secret sins just as well as if we'd have done them openly. Because God sees them before his presence. So God knows my jealousy. He knows my bitterness. He knows my pride. He knows my self-confidence. He knows my self-righteousness. Amen? He knows my lack of faith, my unbelief, my failure to trust. He knows my overwhelming fear. He knows all of those things, and he sees those things. And God is concerned about those things in our life, not just the outwards. You know, people would be far better off if rather than wanting to join some kind of secret society, if they'd spend all that time dealing with their secret sin. Because those are the things that trouble God and bothers God. I've said many times, you know, we deal with the outward, and sometimes we begin to believe our own advertising. That I really am as godly as I appear to be. When God knows what goes on in our heart and our mind. Because we're all wicked. Aren't we? Come on, we're all wicked. We're saved by grace, but it's still within our heart. It's still murder and lust and bitterness and envy and jealousy and all that still inside our heart. And we'll be until the day the Lord redeems us, our body, and we're out of here. And so we have to be concerned about those things. If I want to know God's presence, I've got to deal with those things, not just the outward. And so before Aaron could know the presence of God, and certainly before he could help others know it, he had to deal even with his innermost, most secret sins. You know, I'm thankful tonight that our high priest who helps us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't need to offer any sacrifices for himself. I'm sure it would have been a great thing to have a priest. Now, the solution to Moses going home to be with the Lord. But what would it be like to see your priest have to offer sacrifice for his sins? This is a guy that's going to help you find the presence of God, and he's having to offer for himself before he can offer for you. I'm glad I don't have to do that. My Savior, my mediator, my go-between doesn't have to offer such sacrifices. Hebrews 7 makes that clear. It talks about the fact that he needed not offer sacrifice for sins as the priest who went before him because he was sinless and unable to do so. We were at a, I probably shouldn't tell this, but I will anyway. We were at a wedding, and I won't tell you who, you probably figured out, but we were at a wedding, it was a Catholic wedding. by the way, and the priest was there, and the priest was, and I'm just not making fun of Catholic priests, it's all the same, but this Catholic priest was there, and he's out on the floor during the reception. We stay for about 2 minutes of the reception, and he's out on the floor, and he's dancing with every woman in the place, and he's got a cigarette in one hand and a drink in the other, and dancing out there on the floor with every woman in the building. I'm thinking to myself, if I was Catholic, and I'm not Catholic, so I look at him, I think to myself, it makes no difference to me. But if I was Catholic, thinking that this is the man who intercedes for me, this is the go, come on, right. I'm not an intercessor in the sense that I'm a go-between between you and God. I pray for you, but I'm not your go-between. I'm not your mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ is. But under Catholicism, he's your mediator. And I'm sitting there thinking about, so watching this stuff, I'm thinking, I don't know if I want my mediator with a cigarette in one hand and a drink in the other and dancing with every woman in the place. But I'm thankful tonight that I have a perfect mediator.
Amen.
One without sin who mediates between me and God. And my Savior would never do that. He is the perfect mediator. Our families and our loved ones need Christ.
Amen.
And they need to know his presence. And they need to know him and his presence. And they don't have a high priest like Aaron here to them, before them. They have us. And it's our job, isn't it, as parents, to some degree, be the go-between, to introduce them to the mediator, right, which is Lord Jesus Christ, to help them know the presence of God. Come on, this is what Aaron did. Aaron helped the people know the presence of God. And the same thing's true of us as parents. If you're a parent tonight, then our job is to help our children know the presence of God. And we can't do that until we know his presence. It's the reason God told Aaron, listen, you can't help my people until you know what you're talking about. Until you've experienced my presence, you can't help them experience my presence. And the only way you're going to know my presence is you need to bring a sin offering and you need to bring a reconciliation offering. Because you've been sitting in the house of God for 7 days and there's still stuff. Come on, there's still junk going on in your life. Oh, come on, we can come to church week after week after week after week and still have junk going on in our life that we still have not dealt with. And it keeps us from his presence so oftentimes. So the priest needed to prepare himself so that he could know God's presence, so he could therefore then help the people. Now, as before, we see the people's offering next, and we'll be done. In Leviticus chapter 9, Aaron brings the offering for himself. He needed to prepare. Now the people needed to prepare. And just like before, in verses 3 through 5, we see the commandment for the people. And in verses 15 through 21, we see the procedure through which they were to do all of this. And after seeking forgiveness and reconciliation from the people, Aaron next blessed them. So Aaron has gotten himself right. The people now have gotten themselves right as Aaron has worked now. That once he got himself right, he can now intercede for them. He can mediate for them. He can be their go-between. So he does his first service and offers these sacrifices. Now the people are right. And so they've sought forgiveness and reconciliation. And so they're now right. Aaron's right. Aaron now next blesses them. Notice what it says in verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. I want you to notice, now that Aaron's got his heart right, he's dealt with those sins that took place for 7 days in the tabernacle, that inner stuff that God knew about. He's dealt with that. The people now have brought their sacrifice. They've dealt with their sins. And now that they've dealt with their sins, the way of blessing is now open. It says that Aaron and Moses went into the tabernacle, and God says, now I can bless my people. Because Aaron's got his heart right with you, with God. My people are now right with me. They've dealt with their sins. Now I can bless them. And God, Moses and Aaron comes out, of course, and gives them the blessing of God on their life. And they're able to be blessed because of that. You know, after seeking forgiveness, reconciliation, that way of blessings open, and they receive a blessing as a result of it. There's no blessing without forgiveness.
Right.
Come on, there's no blessing without reconciliation. There's no blessing as a saved person. There's no blessing without dealing with that junk that's in here. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. Dealing with the stuff that's going on in my heart. Whether it's lust or bitterness or or lying or whatever it may be, there's no reconciliation, there's no blessing until there's forgiveness and reconciliation of the innermost sins. You know, sometimes we wonder, why it is that God seems to be withholding a blessing? Why is it that God doesn't seem to be blessing? Why is it that God doesn't seem to be working in my life? Why doesn't God seem to be answering my prayer? Why doesn't this seem to be working? And why, you know, why does it seem like God's a million miles away? Or why does it just seem like something's off in my saved life? And of course, the problem may be that we're so busy looking at the outward, and that there's no apparent sin against God there, so we can't understand why God's not blessing. And the trouble is that we're not looking deep enough. We're not looking in the secret places that need to be dealt with, where nobody knows but me and God. And we're not dealing with those things. Come on, those are the hard things to deal with. So the secret things that have to be addressed. It's the things that go on in our heart and mind that we can even sit in church and sin. That's how secret they are and how deep they are. And so they've got to be dealt with if we're going to know His presence. Because sometimes things aren't going well and we know we're not being blessed. Listen, just because you're being blessed doesn't mean everything's going perfect. But you know the difference, don't you? Between when you're being blessed and just facing challenges of life and when God's not blessing. And sometimes when God's not blessing, we look around and go to ourselves, well, I don't understand what's going on. It's because, you know why that is? Because we don't have anything outward going on. But we don't stop to look deep enough and think to ourselves, maybe there's something going on in here. And can I help you out a little bit? You probably don't need to guess at that. Chances are we already know. And the reason we already know is because God's very good at putting His shining light into our secret place. And until we deal with that, we're not going to go His presence or His blessing. Just amazes me the storyline of how Aaron spends all that time in the house of God and then comes out and God says, "You're still junk to deal with. Still stuff that's got to be dealt with." Man, that's, you talk about 7 days of revival, sitting in the house of God in the tabernacle for 7 days. You'd think a man have everything dealt with by then, wouldn't you? But God comes out and God says, "No, there's still more, still more." And so they do all of this and we're done. Verses 23 and 24, God's presence is manifested. You know, the response from God and His acceptance were made clear by the fire that consumed the sacrifice. Oh, come on, it doesn't get any clearer that you know God's presence than when the fire comes out and burns up your tithe. Amen. That's when you know you're right with God, when you lay your tithe on the dining room table. Say, God's presence is here. When God sent that fire out, consumed that stuff off the altar, it signified the fact that He recognized their pursuit of His presence and that they'd gotten their hearts right with God, and God now manifests His presence. You know, this passage makes clear two things for certain. That is the seriousness with which God takes the need for forgiveness and reconciliation. How serious God is about it. How serious He is that they sought that before they could know His presence or blessing. God says, don't come to me expecting my presence. Don't come to me expecting a blessing until you address this. And can I say this tonight? Every one of us probably has a this. If not, you're probably in between thises in our life. Things that need to be addressed and need to be dealt with. Scott, first thing we see is how serious God is about this. But then secondly, it's also clear how incomplete these sacrifices were under the Old Testament. Because Aaron offered them for like 7 days and he turns around and got to offer another one. Of course, Aaron will continue to offer them throughout his whole life. Because as Hebrews teaches us, those sacrifices in Hebrews 10 are never enough to take away man's sin. They were insufficient. So God had to send our once-for-all mediator. And what a blessing it is that we can know the new birth and then forgiveness and reconciliations for sin. And after that, even the most secret sins can be forgiven through Christ. Our once-for-all sacrifice. And then we can know His presence. Listen tonight, and I'm done. God's serious about this. He wants us to know His presence. God goes out of His way. For Israel, He had them construct a tabernacle just for the purpose that they might know His presence. But then God comes along and says, just because we've constructed a tabernacle, just because I want you to know my presence, doesn't mean that you can just enter into my presence. There's got to be a dealing with sin. And so God dealt with the outward. He gave them plenty of thou shalt nots, didn't he? You shouldn't. You won't do this, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't do this. But then God also was concerned about the innermost part. And if there's anything you take away from this tonight, it's the fact that Aaron spent 7 days in that tabernacle, and the eighth day still had to offer for sin, because God said there's still something in your heart that needs to be dealt with. And if you're going to know his presence tonight, we got to do the same thing. Most of us tonight, I'm pretty confident, are pretty together outwardly. But the truth is, what's going on inside that might be keeping us from his blessing or keeping us from his presence? If you have a this tonight, that thing that's in there, boy, we ought to deal with it tonight. Amen? Because you're not going to know his presence.